chapter 37, Jeremiah chapter 37. I'm assuming everybody's still in fellowship. We'll jump straight in. Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 1. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Now, Zedekiah, of course, is the last king that the Jews had. And the next king, of course, is Jesus Christ, is the King of Kings, and he's also the rightful heir of the of David's throne. And he's the one, of course, that's predicted by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, Samuel, as the King of the Jews that will rule forever. And he has many, many titles, as we've seen in our book, that you can pull those out and look up Christophanies and see all the titles that are associated with Jesus Christ. But this is the last human king they had in history. There is no king. After the Jews came back to the land under the under Cyrus, when he made the first decree to allow the first group to go back, there was never another king. You had the Hasmoneans, you had rulers, you had the Sanhedrin, you had different people. Herod was not a Jew, he was an Edomian, and he was a, you know, they called themselves kings, but he wasn't recognized by the Jewish people and crowned as the king of the Jews. And of course, if you're going to be a king, you have to be in the bloodline of David. You cannot be a king without being in the bloodline of David. You can't come up and say, well, I'm from this tribe, I'm the king. No, you can't. And of course, today, how are you going to prove that you're in the bloodline of David? These are all sorts of issues, but there was no, the last king was Zedekiah. He had his eyes put out, and of course, because he's a king, he was brought back to Babylon, where he lived the rest of his life until he died. And so this 37 gives us another Bible class date point. Verse 2, but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke to Jeremiah the prophet. So again, Jeremiah is still putting out Bible classes. He is now, of course, long since emerged when Jehoiakim wanted to kill him. That didn't last for long, and he's back out teaching class. Verse 3, yet King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shilemai, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf. So he recognizes that he is a prophet of God. And of course, Zedekiah is an evil king, and he vacillates. But once in a while, he has a spark of logic. And this, of course, if there's ever a spark of logic, this is a spark of logic. And the king is sending these people to say, pray for us, because the walls are coming in. They've already, of course, experienced the 597 attack on Jerusalem, where they kind of put up a half-hearted resistance, which ended with Ezekiel and 10,000 of the best being hauled away. And now, of course, the walls are closing in again, which will culminate in that siege in 588 and the destruction in 586. Verse 4, now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 32, we've already seen that he is locked up in prison by Zedekiah. So this is not chronological. Yes, I got that. It's not chronological. Jeremiah is not set out in a chronological manner. This is the way that God the Holy Spirit has set this stuff in here, because remember, he doesn't alter writing styles or the way people did things. He expects us to be intelligent enough to put these things together. And you'll notice that these verses are dated by King so-and-so in the fourth year, the ninth year, whatever, so you can figure out where it is. And we've got the general principle. And so verse 5, meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who had been besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Remember, Pharaoh's army had been defeated at Carchemish in 605. And when I say defeated, it was, you know, they withdrew from the field. But it wasn't a defeat that totally destroyed the Egyptian military machine. They were still a very, very powerful force, and everybody knew it. But on this occasion, they were driven from the field. We've seen this in the Civil War a lot of times. It's almost a draw. Neither side wants to leave the field, because the one that leaves the field, the other side will say, I'm the victor. So they both sit there. For example, at the Battle of Cold Harbor, Grant assaulted Lee's lines, lost thousands of men. I mean thousands. I think that the wounded and killed were 7,000. And then he pulled back. He couldn't break the lines. But he wouldn't retreat from the field. So a day passed, and of course, on the Confederate side, they can hear the Union soldiers in the no man's land between the Union side and the Confederate side, because they never broke the Confederate lines. They did wave after wave of charge, were mowed down. They could hear them screaming for water and for aid and the wounded and the dying. But to see if Grant would put out a flag of truce, that means he admits that he lost the battle, and he wouldn't do that. So by the time he finally did it, I think it was 2.5 days later, all the wounded had died horrible deaths. Now at night they try to sneak through and pull, drag some of them back to the line. Even the Confederates would do that. But because of his pride, he wouldn't admit defeat. And a lot of people died that shouldn't have died. Of course, they don't really talk about that with General Grant. But this is a fact, a historical fact. Same thing in the ancient world. But if you left the field, then you were defeated. And so the Egyptians, though, they still wanted their money from the Jews. And remember, the Jews, under Zedekiah, he had shipped in large sums of money when the Babylonians came back on the third time. And he said, look, come lift the siege, and we'll pay you all this big money. So the Egyptian military, apparently, they had a motive, too. They didn't like the Battle of Carchemish, so they were looking for an opportunity for revenge. And so they're thinking, if we just move our Egyptian military up towards that way, the Chaldeans will, you know, they might just go back to Babylon. So it was kind of a, you know, it was kind of a gambit for power. It's a usual power struggle in the ancient world. The Jews are a tiny, a tiny part of that struggle. The big powers right now are the Egyptians and the Chaldeans. The Persians, of course, far up north, and the Medes are bubbling up because within another 40, 50 years, they will be the new dominant power in the region. So we have here some historical facts. Pharaoh's army, they set out from Egypt, and the Chaldeans, who had been besieging Jerusalem, so remember the siege lasted for 2 years, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem temporarily because you don't want to get struck in the flank. So therefore, they know the Jews aren't going to come out and do any battle with them. So they kind of lift the siege, and they still got men around Jerusalem, but they're going to confront the Egyptian military that's coming up from their rear, from the south. Verse 6, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army which has come out for your assistance is going to return to his own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. Verse 10. For even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans, who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. The will of God. It doesn't matter how big the Chaldean military is, you're going to be destroyed. You will be destroyed. So the fact that you have seen the Chaldeans withdraw from the city walls, don't take that as a sign that you are victorious. If I can give you a historical parallel, the same thing happened in 1864, the Battle of Atlanta. Sherman had tried to crack into Atlanta for quite some time, and the Confederates are behind the very formidable defenses of Atlanta. Hood is now the general in charge. And one day they looked out, and the whole Yankee army's gone. And everybody's very excited. Oh, I guess they got tired and left and went back up north. No, Sherman had done a big flanking movement coming down to the south to cut the railroad at Jonesboro. And then they came up from the south and took the city of Atlanta. But for a while, everybody was very happy. Yay, we won. Hood was kind of a worthless general, but that's another story. Same thing happens. So the Jews are very happy when they see the army withdrawing, but then they get the word from Jeremiah, you're going down. Verse 11, now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. Remember he had bought that piece of land in previous Bible classes? The Lord said, go buy a piece of land. And he bought the piece of property. At that time, the Chaldeans were occupying that place. And you would say, that's not a very good deal. Whoever sold the land is very happy to get your money, Jeremiah, the pieces of silver, because you got a worthless piece of paper. You got a deed to a piece of land that you're never going to be able to possess. But now that the Chaldeans have lifted the siege, he went out to that place where he had bought the land, and that's where he's at. Got his little deed in his hand, and he's standing on the land. Verse 13, while he was at the gate of Benjamin, the captain of the guard, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there, and he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are going over to the Chaldeans. So remember, as soon as the Chaldeans left, what happens? Well, the Jewish military goes out from the gates, and they start scouring around. One, you could pick up any leftover equipment, tents, weapons, whatever. And of course, when an army is leaving, that's a good time to attack them from the rear and get any stragglers and capture some wagon trains or do those types of things. And then just kind of send your scouts out to see what's going on. And that's what happened. So they arrested Jeremiah because they know he'd been preaching this message, do not revolt against the Chaldeans. Do not revolt against the Chaldeans. Therefore, you are a spy for the Chaldeans. You're in cahoots with the Chaldeans. And so he was arrested. But Jeremiah said, a lie. I'm not going over the Chaldeans. Yet he would not listen to him. So Irijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him. And they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan, the scribe, which they had made into the prison. So they took a house and made it into a prison of this particular person. And of course, he was beaten. Verse 16, for Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah had stayed there many days. So this is not the time they arrested him and put him in the king's area, which is a nice arrest place, a lot more creature comforts. He's down in the dungeon, and it's a vaulted cell, which means you've got some, it's all rock hewn out of the stone down there, and there's no way you're getting out. And not much light, not much food, not much sanitation, not much air. It's probably pretty cool down there in the heat of the day. That's about the best thing you could say, but it gets very cold at night. And so he's in very dire straits here. Stay there many days. Now, verse 17, now King Zedekiah sent and took him out, and in his palace the king secretly asked him and said, is there a word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you will be giving it to the land, into the hand of the king of Babylon. So Zedekiah, of course, knows that Jeremiah is a prophet. And he's thinking, if I do a good thing to the prophet, maybe he'll do a good thing to me. I will take him out of jail, and I'll put him in a nicer facility back in Jerusalem. And that was his thinking. But what did Jeremiah do? Jeremiah gives him the same thing. You're going to be destroyed, and your land's going into the king of Babylon. 18, moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, in what way have I sinned against you or against your servant or against this people that you have put me in prison? Zedekiah knew, of course, reports come immediately back to him that, hey, we've captured Jeremiah and we put him in this dungeon. It's not something they would do without consulting with the king because everybody recognizes he's a prophet. Verse 19, where then are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? Jeremiah is kind of mocking him because remember, the other prophets were saying, peace, peace. It's not going to happen. Jeremiah is way out of line. So I'd say probably 95% of the prophets were telling the king what the king wanted to hear. Jeremiah and a handful of others, led by Jeremiah, were saying, no, this is what's going to happen. So Jeremiah is saying, where's all the people that said this would never happen, that the siege would never occur? Where are they now? Verse 20, but now, please listen. O Lord the King, please let your petition come before you. Let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there. So Jeremiah is not a coward, but of course, if you get your druthers, do you want to go to a prison and be in a very uncomfortable place? And so he recognizes legitimate authority. Jeremiah was a patriot. He wept for his people. He wanted the king to succeed. He was not an agent for Nebuchadnezzar. He was just telling people what God told him to say. That's all. He was no way an agent for the Chaldeans. He was very patriotic. And therefore, he was very loyal to the king. Even if the king is a rotten SOB, he's still loyal to the king. Just like in our political system, you might have a president that you think is lower than pond scum, but you're still loyal to the president. He's the president of the United States of America. And therefore, he is your president, whether you like it or not. And that shows great poise, great integrity, and it shows you take the long view. You know that this man just occupies this position for a short period of time. It's the country. It's the it's the values that we have. It's the virtue and all those things that you respect. And of course, these things, values, do not have a funeral. People have funerals. The values don't have funerals. They still go on and on and on. You're going to have a funeral, but your values won't. Somebody else will pick them up. And the values, of course, are Bible doctrine. So integrity never takes a funeral. You will. That doesn't. Bible doctrine never takes a funeral. You will. It won't. So he's not saying that Zedekiah is a great king. He knows he's not. But he knows he's the king. And therefore, he's calling him Lord with a little L here. Lord the King. And he has a request. I would not like to go back to this dungeon. So this doesn't mean that he's falling apart. It's simply a legitimate request. But if he's got to go back to the dungeon, he's going to go back to the dungeon. Verse 21, then King Zedekiah gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. So during the siege here, the latter part of the siege, he's getting bread along with the king, along with all the other top officials until it's all gone. So he was taken care of. And of course, the Lord caused this to happen, not Zedekiah. The Lord did it. Chapter 38. Then Shephathiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashhur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashar, the son of Malachiah, heard the words of Jeremiah. Heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Now, this is treason. If you are telling people to desert and go to the other side, that is the death penalty. But, of course, this is the word of the Lord, and Jeremiah is saying, again, the word of the Lord. Imagine if we're fighting in World War II and you have somebody that's telling people to go out and surrender to the Nazis or the Japanese. That's treason. You are a traitor to your own country. Now, Jeremiah is very patriotic. He knows that these people are all going to be killed. And therefore, he's saying, I want to at least save somebody. And who's going to listen to his words? Are cowards going to listen to his words? They might. But what about a person with Bible doctrine? Those are the people that he's trying to target, not the cowards and the yellow bellies and the mommy's boys. There's always cowards. They don't want to fight under any circumstances. They would love to hear this, go out and desert. But he is trying to get the people that are mature believers. And mature believers aren't cowards. They'll fight down to the very bitter end. But he's telling them, you believe Bible doctrine? Then you've got to put your patriotism aside and do this, because in the long view, we will come back. The mature believers and their prodigy will come back. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Then the official said to the king, now let this man be put to death, insomuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them, for this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. Actually, he is seeking the well-being of the people. But they're correct. He has committed a violation of civil law and should be executed. But again, just because you're charged with a crime doesn't mean you're going to be found guilty of that crime. But it's fairly clear that this is the death penalty. Verse 5, so King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So the king, of course, this is like Pontius Pilate. He punts. Well, actually, he's worse than Pontius Pilate. Well, he's not as bad as Pontius Pilate. Because Zedekiah punted. I'm not going to say one way or the other. Because he's thinking, if this is a prophet of God and I order him to be killed, then it really will be all over. But if he's not a prophet of God, well, you know, I'll just look the other way. Pontius Pilate found Christ not guilty. He actually pronounced sentence. Where Zedekiah never pronounced a sentence. He said, I can't pronounce a sentence. Yeah, you kind of can. You're the king. But Pilate actually pronounced a sentence of not guilty. Three times he found Jesus not guilty. Yet he condemned him to death. So Zedekiah didn't make a decision one way or the other, and he didn't instruct anybody to kill him one way or the other. Verse 6, Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. It was not just only mud. The cistern was also used for other types of waste products. Let me just put it that way, that they threw in there. So this is truly a place that's not very pleasant. So it's not just the mud, it's also all sorts of other things that are thrown in to this particular cistern. Because usually what you do in the ancient world, you dig a cistern. And you see this in Texas from time to time, in the old hill country. And you get water for a while, but then pretty soon the thing dries up. And do you go down there and dig it deeper? No. What do? You dig another one somewhere else. I'll hit the water table. So what do you do with the big hole that's there? Well, country people know what they do. They throw everything, all the crap down the hole. And literally crap would go down the hole. You fill it up with dung, human dung, animal dung, dead body parts, whatever, until it fills up, and you put some dirt on top of it, and that's it. Maybe you put some boards across the top. But, of course, we've also seen things where kids have, walking out in the countryside, and you fall into one of these holes. Why do you fall in the hole? Because it settles. All the crap that you put in the hole settles down over time, and then, therefore, you put the boards across the top when it's all done, but it settled down. Now you got another hole, maybe 10 feet deep, where the original one was 30, 40 feet deep. So this is not just a dried-up cistern. This is a dung heap. And I don't want to shock anybody, but you can figure out what's in the hole. And it's not just mud. Not just mud. So he's thrown down in this thing because they, too, don't want to chop his head off. Because how do they execute people under Jewish law? Stone them to death. Or public executions, which is good for deterrence. If there's one good book you need to read about these things, it's called Inside the Criminal Mind by Samnow, published in 1984, and that really tells you about criminals. I was at the Mob Museum. I took a quick tour of the Mob Museum in Vegas, and at the in the gift shop, they had his book out there. I was very pleased to see it, Inside the Criminal Mind by Samnow, who was a psychologist, clinical psychologist, that was trained, as all psychologists are in the universities that are corrupt with liberal thinking, and his training told him, he had a PhD, that criminals commit crime because of the environment. Poverty, bad neighborhood, that's where they commit crime. And after he did his studies at St. Elizabeth's Hospital for the Mentally Insane, he changed his mind 180 degrees. Not 360, because 360, you don't change your mind. You just come back to your same conclusions. 180 degrees. He said, no, what causes crime is criminals. They're rotten kids, rotten teenagers, rotten adults. That's what the Bible says. And he wrote a wonderful book called Inside the Criminal Mind that just is a must-read for anybody that's in psychology, because they will feed you with all sorts of garbage if that's your major, or sociology or whatever it is, nonsense. The environment is just a stage you play your life out on. It doesn't influence you unless you let it influence you. Now, criminals are very smart. They hear all this liberal coddling of criminals, and they play to it. Same thing with PTSD. Every single person has PTSD. I even met some people that have PTSD that never went to Afghanistan. Dude, how'd you get PTSD? It's a bunch of nonsense, but see, people know that they play that card, I get more disability benefits. I get my disability up to 60, 70, 80%. I got PTSD. If you got PTSD, I've got a cure for you. It's called a boot in the gluteus maximus. The real solution to PTSD is Bible doctrine. So you had a little trauma. Join the club. This means you're weak. You're weak-minded. If the trauma's going to get to you and I can't sleep at night, I can't do that, we'll take some Bible doctrine and wash the garbage out. Then you won't have PTSD. Or if you're an unbeliever, get a strong dose of divine institutions. And that'll get rid of your PTSD. So I'm not a big believer in PTSD. You see these people around talking about their PTSD. You can get PTSD, see somebody on the highway, the guts all splattered out, because they got in a car wreck. Yeah, you're going to think about it a couple of nights, have some nightmares about guts. Oh, I got PTSD. I need to have drugs. You don't need drugs, dude. You just need to grow up. I'm sure maybe the first time you killed an animal to eat it. Well, that's right. Most people just go to HEB. But, it's not a pleasant thing. Animal doesn't really want to die. And, this is the way it is. It's called life. But anyway, I'm digressing here. So they don't want to make a decision. They don't want to stone them to death because that's what they should have done. Take them out and stone them. But they didn't. So they are also punting. So they can say, well, you know, dude, we didn't kill them. We just put them down this hole. What do you think is going to happen to them? Well, you're going to die. So back to verse 7. But Ebed-Melech, the son of Ethiopian, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin. And Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, now this person is Ethiopian. What does that mean? Well, he's a black person. And he's a eunuch. If you're working in the king's, with the king's wives, and the kings have several wives and concubines and things, the good news is you're working in the palace. The bad news is we're going to castrate you, which is what happened to Daniel. As soon as Daniel was taken back in 605, he was taken back with some of the other top aristocracy young people. They were all castrated. Daniel never had a wife. He was castrated. And that's, of course, to keep you in, to keep the libido down, which will certainly keep your libido down, and to make sure that you don't have those types of concerns when you're working in the king's palace. And this is common practice in the ancient world. You were castrated. So this individual, of course, was a high-ranking official. He's a servant. And so he spoke to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern. And he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there's no more bread in the city. Remember the famine, the siege lasted, except for the one period where they turned around and went out. They came back, 2-year siege. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies. So the king Zedekiah, this is the second time he's done this, because remember the first time Zedekiah's in that dungeon, he's been beaten. And so he is, again, he's still thinking that if I kill or allow Jeremiah to die, that it will go badly for me. He's still holding out hope, and he's not thinking logically. All he had to do is to return to Bible doctrine, and this stuff all would not have happened. But he refuses to do that. But of course, God is in control of history. And God, of course, knew that Zedekiah was a weak leader, and that Zedekiah, of course, is superstitious, because he's acting on superstition right now. He knows Jeremiah is a man of God, and it's all superstition. If I'm good to him, maybe God will be good to me. If I'm bad to him, maybe he won't. But he wants to get rid of Jeremiah. That's why he said, do whatever you want to do. But to take the 30 men, why do you need 30 men? These are armed guards, just from the king's personal guard. Well, because the people don't like Jeremiah either, because they're suffering horribly in the siege. And everybody knows Jeremiah's telling everybody, you're all going to die. You're all going to be wiped out. So if there's just one eunuch trying to pull him up with a rope, they'll throw that eunuch in there with them, because they're walking around there all the time. So they're mobs roaming the streets looking for food. And we know, of course, that they are actually also looking for someone to eat. That's how desperate it was. They were killing and eating children. The same thing happened when the Romans besieged Jerusalem in 70 AD, culminating in 70 AD. They had a long siege as well. They resorted to human cannibalism because there was no food anymore. The last amount of food was used for the king and his guards and all these type of people. That's why you need 30 men to make sure that it happens. Verse 11, Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom, and took from there worn-out clothes and worn-out rags, and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. So they created a rope, a long rope, because you've got to get it down to the cistern. What does this tell us? Well, I guess there's no ropes around. Why there's no ropes? They ate every frickin' horse there was. You want to go to the stable and get a horse? They've long since eaten all the horses, all the mules, all the cows, all the oxen. All that stuff's gone. And possibly they're even boiling ropes and eating the ropes, which you'll eat leather. If you get hungry enough, you'll boil leather and eat it. So instead of trying to find a rope, because apparently there's no ropes around, he just goes and says, well, I want this to be done in secret, because if somebody says you're going to get a long rope, what are you getting the rope for? Trying to escape over the wall? Well, else we'd need a rope. And of course, that would not go very well at all. So that's why he's going back and making a rope, which is a good idea. No, it doesn't draw attraction to yourself. Now, these are very desperate times in the city right now. Verse 12, then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes, and Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. So this tells you that he is stuck in the mud. He's not just in the mud, but how deep it is, it's maybe up to his waist. He can't move. He can't do anything. It's because, again, it's not just mud. It's human and animal refuse that's in there, and you're up to your eyeballs and that stuff. 14, then King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me. Verse 15, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, you will not certainly put me to death, he asked him. Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, as the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life. So Zedekiah is a believer. He's just a loser believer. He's in reversionism. He's in the final stages of the sin unto death. Verse 17, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of hosts. The word host means the armies. The God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. Wow, they're at the very end of the whole thing. And Jeremiah is telling him that God, once again, even at the last second, there's a way to avert all these things from occurring. All you got to do is that. 18, but if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand, and they will abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. So the same thing to us. As long as we're alive, we've got a chance. We've got a chance. And this is what God's always saying to us. There's still time, you idiot. Start learning Bible doctrine and move forward, move forward, move forward. As long as you're alive, there's still time. Will you do it or will you not do it? And God will issue this to us many times over our lives, many, many times, because it's his desire that Jerusalem should not be destroyed. But of course, Jerusalem will be destroyed. It's his desire that you not be a loser. Verse 22. Did I do 21? Do 21 again. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word of the Lord, which the Lord has shown me. 22. Then behold, all the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon, and those women will say, your close friends have misled you, and overpowered you, while your feet were sunk in the mire. They turned back. So they will also bring out all your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire. So what Jeremiah is saying, look, my feet were stuck in the mud, but you are literally, I mean, I was literally stuck in the mud, but you are figuratively stuck in the mud, and you're not going to move. Why? Why would Zedekiah not move? Negative volition. And so all the wives and all these people going out, they were all raped and murdered. Those that were left alive were few, but they were all raped. Every single one of them was horribly abused, and that's what happened in the ancient world. So all these people are going to be abused, slaughtered, killed, raped, burned down, everything because of you, because of your decision, because you're the one that's stuck in the mud, not me. 24. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no man know about these words, and you will not die. But if the officials hear that I have talked with you and come to you and say to you, tell us now what you said to the king and what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you are to say to them, I was presenting my petition before the king not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there. Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and questioned him. So he reported to them in accordance with all these words which the king had commanded. And they ceased speaking with him since the conversation had not been overheard. So Jeremiah is telling them what the king commanded him to tell them, which is, of course, is a falsehood. But he's following orders. And that's exactly what he did. Because in wartime, deception is not a crime. We had the same story at the city of Jericho when the Rahab, the harlot, she lied. They came, where are these spies? I don't know. Don't know anything about them. Is that a lie? Yep. Does she need a rebound? No. Well, why? Didn't she lie? Yeah, she lied. It's war. And in war, deception, ruse, is not a lie. Because she chose sides. I'm no longer with the people in Jericho. I'm now on the other side. I've identified myself with the Jews. And therefore, in wartime, it's called a ruse. So they're at war, and he is telling a falsehood, but he's being commanded by the king to tell a falsehood. Jeremiah didn't need to rebound what I'm trying to say. If you know Bible doctrine, you can figure this one out. Neither did Rahab the harlot. She didn't need to rebound. Well, she lied. No, it's wartime. You can lie in wartime. In fact, you should lie in wartime. If you're taking POW, you don't say, yeah, all the men are over there, and just go over there and kill them all. Yeah, I don't know where the men are. I have no idea. It's not a lie. It's wartime. And wartime is called deception. It's allowed for under the law of war, and the word of God allows for it. At verse 20, so Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse until the day that Jerusalem was captured. So he's staying in the court of the guardhouse. And that's the nice place to be confined, to be detained, is that's where he was. Okay, so we will start up on next Sunday. And therefore, with our head bowed, we'll say our final prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these marvelous things. We thank you that you have shown us the history of the Jews. We thank you that you have clued us in on what Jeremiah was doing, because these lessons also apply to us in our time. Because one thing we learn from history, that history never changes. It repeats itself. The same things that face Jeremiah face us on different scales. Let us take these lessons and make them a part of our life and glorify you in this angelic conflict, the greatest of all sieges in all of human history. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.